and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Lord, we ask that you would indeed open our hearts this morning and let us understand these words that this apostle wrote to this church, sobering words as we think about judgment and eternal judgment. And Lord, help us, and may each person in this room take very serious the Word of God, how it is presented, and that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and hearts and let us see what you have for us today. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. In our last time together, as we looked at Thessalonians, we examined in these before verses, we examined three things that the apostle said about this church at Thessalonica. We called it really three marks of a vital church. Maybe we should have a prayer for this poor train. I think there is a horn relay that has stopped. That's my diagnosis. Verse 3, he said about them, they have an ever-growing faith. They have an ever-growing love for each other and an ever-growing surrender to Christ. And these three things, it gives us a picture of what a great church this was. Well, you need to know this, that in context, this church was growing in these three areas in the midst of suffering, in the midst of persecution. It wasn't easy to be a Christian, and it cost you a great deal, and not only you, but if you were the head of your family, it would cost your family a great deal to name the name of Christ. Now, why does God allow this kind of trial and suffering? Why does God show mercy to some, and he doesn't show mercy to others? Some folks think that God's really not in control after all. Because as we look at the world as it is and situations as it is, why do the good die young? Why do people die young? Why do the righteous suffer? The famous American theologian Jonathan Edwards had a real theological shift and change in his thinking regarding this very idea of God being in charge and God being sovereign. In his personal narrative, this is how he describes that coming to knowledge. He says, from my childhood up, my mind has been full of objections against the doctrine of God's sovereignty. It used to appear like a horrible doctrine to me. But I remember the time very well when I seemed to be convinced and fully satisfied as to this sovereignty of God. But never could I give an account how or by what means I was thus convinced, not in the least imagining at the time, nor a long time after, that there was any extraordinary influence of God's Spirit in it, but only that now I saw further, and my reason apprehended the justice and reasonableness of it. However, my mind rested in it. And it put an end to all those cavils and objections. And there has been a wonderful alteration in my mind in respect to God's sovereignty from that day to this, so that I scarce ever have found so much as the rising of an objection against it. In the most absolute sense, I have often since had not only a conviction, but a delightful conviction. The doctrine has very often appeared exceedingly pleasant, bright, and sweet. Absolute sovereignty is what I love to ascribe to God, but my first conviction was not so. How do we explain why in a tornado or in a hurricane, in a storm, God takes the roof off of a church and some people die and the buildings around it are not touched? How do we explain that apart from the fact that we don't know? We just know God is in control. He is sovereign. And we trust Him. Even when things don't turn out like we expect. You know, Hitler promised not to plunge Europe into a war. He met with Chamberlain and Mussolini, and Chamberlain came out after the meeting saying, "We're going to have peace." They didn't. Our government did not believe that Japan would attack our great country. But Pearl Harbor is the evidence. Things don't turn out like we think. Many dismiss today the idea that there is a hell. And that there is eternal punishment. And that a righteous, sovereign God acting out of retribution and vengeance against people. Some people dismiss that. And beloved, it's not a popular sermon to preach. I mean, I haven't just been waiting and waiting and waiting until I could come to a place in the scripture where I could talk about hell and eternal punishment. That's not in my top list of great, good, warm, fuzzy sermons. But it's here. It's staring right at us in this text. The sad thing is, some folks in churches like this never hear what the Bible teaches about hell and about eternal punishment. Well, in this morning's text, we're going to answer three questions divided up into two subcategories each. We're going to answer the who of God's judgment. We're going to answer the what of God's judgment. And we're going to do part one of the when of God's judgment. And declare to you, to each and every person listening to this, whether online, presently in this room, or person that hears it later, we're going to declare to you from the pen of a famous preacher's sermon, there is going to be a payday someday. Now I want you to join me as we look at, first of all, the who in verse 5. The word you in verse 5, he says, there's plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you, that little you can't tell it from the English here, though in the context of it, you would be able to tell. But in the original language, you can tell when a word is singular or plural. And this is a plural you. Like he could say, you all, youinses, you guys, fellows, mates, comrades, associates, colleagues, you Thessalonians. And here's what he says about them. You will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. When we have trials and struggles, we oftentimes fail to see that in that trial or in that struggle, whatever it may be, that God is preparing us. We don't like the preparation. We don't like the struggle and the word thlipsis, the pressure that we feel under at times. But it is indeed a preparation for our faith. It makes us grow. It makes us learn. It assures to us a foundation. There's a famous song. We sing it here. How firm a foundation. Listen to this line. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. I don't know if you're suffering here this morning. I don't know if you've got so much on you and you feel the weight of the world on you. Maybe this week you have to make a decision about a loved one, or maybe this week you're going to the doctor and you're fearful of it because it might turn out bad. I don't know what pressures we have on us. But listen to James Grant in his excellent commentary on this very subject. Listen to what he says. God has designed suffering to work for us and not against us. He has designed it to change us, to consume our dross and refine our gold. He will supply His all-sufficient grace through the fiery trials of life. And those trials are actually evidence that God is with us, not against us. We think just the opposite, don't we? That when a trial comes, that maybe God is upset at us because maybe He's found something out. God knows us. He loves us. He's chosen us. And He allows these things for our good. He says, I think this is profoundly important in our Christian life. If we view our suffering as part of being in the kingdom of God, if we see our afflictions as part of a just process, then we will see trials as part of the work of God in our lives. Our trials are a judgment, but that judgment is not negative. God is not angry with us. His judgment is good, and He has justified us, declaring us righteous and forgiven, demonstrating that we are worthy of His kingdom. That's what Paul said about these Thessalonians, that their very suffering and persecution proves their worthiness of the kingdom. If we view suffering that way, then we view suffering through the lens of the gospel, because God poured out His wrath on Jesus Christ on the cross. All our sins were nailed to the cross. Not part of them. All of them. So friends, as He's writing this great church, and yes, he could have taken the suffering away. Yes, He could have ended the persecution. He chose not to. He is indeed sovereign. And whatever He allows in our lives, though as terrible as it may be, will our faith rise to the occasion to say, God, as the Christians in Thessalonica were suffering, and You said that was an announcement of their worthiness of the kingdom one day? Can we see ourselves embracing that same idea? Look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 27. I want to read some verses to you that underscore this very theme. Verse 27 says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you. And that too is from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. We don't like the idea of suffering, but God has woven it in the fabric of our Christian experience. And the apostle says that everyone that lives godly will suffer persecution. Though we're living in a time of somewhat peace, there are others in our world that are dying for their faith. We know this. We read the reports. Christians are being martyred. And they, it can be said about them, just like Paul says about this great church, that they were indeed entering the kingdom of God with suffering. Acts 14:22, Paul and Barnabas said that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 2-4. And this is a great passage that we read from time to time. And this takes it up to another notch. He says, consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, the ability to get through it, whatever it may be. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, Peter writes his letter to persecuted Christians. And in verse 6 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, he says, "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time." When is the proper time? It may not be until your suffering leads you to the grave. But at that time, your entrance into heaven based upon your faith in the Lord Jesus is when God is going to reward you. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Now that little word, oh, I love words, and I usually take apart every single word and look at it and see if there's any other inflections of meaning of that word that can help us understand. And this is not the word I expected to see. When you see a lion attack a prey, or actually the lionesses kill the prey, you know this, right? And the lion just walks up there and enjoys himself. The lions don't kill anything. They don't have to. I think that's a biblical picture of something. I'll just leave it at that. But this word is not to rip and tear. It's a word that means to drink down, to swallow whole. I think what this is teaching us about our adversary, the devil, is that he is trying to get you engulfed and swallowed in something, like in fear, swallowed up in anxiety. We all know what that is when something is staring at us and we can't think and we can't move forward and we feel like we're going to have a breakdown or something. This is what Satan does. And God wants our faith. God wants us to embrace whatever it is we're called to suffer and give him the glory. Back up to chapter 4 in verse number 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, when Jesus is revealed, when Jesus comes and we're presented to him, that you may rejoice with exaltation." So the first who in our passage here in Thessalonians, it's the faithful Greek believers and any believer of any time that this letter applies to, that we indeed go through the suffering, and as a result of that, we know that the Lord is going to make it right. There is a secondary who in our text. Look at the next verse or following after. "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction." Here's the second group of people we're talking about. The second who. Those who afflict you. He's going to deal out retribution, verse 8, to those who do not know God or obey him. This is the group in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 and following. Let's revisit that. We need to revisit this all the time because it stares us in the face on billboards and in television programming and in every other way. It's being forced at us. But this is what it is a sign of. "For the wrath of God," verse 18, "is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Who are the they? Those who do not acknowledge the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those here who are not obeying the truth of God and who are dismissing the Bible. Well, it says in verse 21, they, even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. That's an ingressive aorist, a shadowing until the place of darkening. And this is what happens to our world, our culture, even the churches that refuse to teach Bible truth. This is also evident in Psalm chapter 12. And I found this verse and it so explains this very idea. Psalm chapter 12 and the first four verses. Listen to this and see if it doesn't sound familiar to today. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who will lord over us? And we say today, friends, the Lord Jesus is our Lord. And he has every right in a sovereign way to lord over us. And this is why C.S. Lewis's statement is so powerful. He says, fallen man is not simply an imperfect creature who needs improvement. He is a rebel who must lay down his arms. So the two who's in our text this morning, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. And this morning, this is a picture of a sovereign God in our midst. Now, secondly, let's look at the what of God's just punishment. Look at verse 7. The first what is, this is what God does in his judgment. And you got the point that the commentator that I read to you said that the word judgment is not a bad word. It's a good word for us because his judgment is going to be enter in. That's his word. That's his call because of the Lord Jesus. And he says in verse 7, talking about the Christians and those who are faithful, and to give relief to you who are afflicted. And to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He's going to give relief to those who are believers, to those who are following him and believing in him. It may not come, friends, in this life. You know this, don't you? God has never promised that he's going to deliver us from struggles and pressures and trials. Are we prepared to suffer and be tested, hearing nothing from heaven, having no rescue from God? We had in our Sunday school lesson this morning the story of Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And those three guys, along with Daniel, made a decree. We're not going to bow down. Though we're faced with being thrown into a furnace heated seven times hotter than it had ever been heated before, we're not going to bow down. And they wouldn't bow down to the big towering golden image that the king placed and commanded everyone to bow to it. I tell people this all the time. If you want to get a visual on that, that idol god that he made, it was the size of the Trover Clinic Tower. That's about 90 feet tall. That's how big it was. That's how, imagine how much gold it took to overlay something like that. But they decided we're not going to bow. And God may not rescue us here. And that's okay. He's sovereign. He's God. But if he chooses to, that's fine. If he chooses not to, it doesn't matter. We will not bow. But then again, I've heard someone say, well, but you know, you remember, don't you, what God said, he won't put more on us than what we can bear. Did he really say that? Or have we just been told that he said that? Because I want to visit that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. Here's the verse, and here's where people refer to when they say, well, you know, God won't put more on you than you can bear. This says, not trial, but temptation. It's a difference in being tempted and being in a trial. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. This is not trials. This is temptation. Friends, listen to Paul as he writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. Listen to what he says about his own trial. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength. Sounds to me like God put more on him than he can bear, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, and who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. The deliverance may not come in our lifetime. We may not get the answer that we're praying for. And we may, as some say, get the complete divine healing only when we pass. Because then at that time, we will receive the comfort that God has promised, and the comfort he's promising these Thessalonians. Now, so the second part of this, the what of God's judgment? Well, we indeed have faith. And when our Lord is revealed from heaven, and we're going to see this and give you a sort of a timeline that we believe is biblical. There's ideas about when the Lord's returning, whether it's going to be a rapture, which seems to imply in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, or if the second coming includes that. But we know that when he appears, it is then that he will meet our need, and that we will receive his mercy and grace. But look at the second group in verse 8. Here's what happens to them. He's going to deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In verse 7, he says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire. Those angels will be used as God's reapers. And they will be gathering the wicked from this earth. And the wicked are those who have not believed the gospel. Sometimes we fail to see how serious a thing that the penalty of eternal destruction is. And to just give you, in Jesus' own words, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And I just want to walk you through some of these little parables, starting with Matthew chapter 13 and verse number 24. And listen to these words from our Lord as he taught his people. Verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. He did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter strange things hidden since the foundation of the world. And here, Jesus, in giving this parabolic teaching method, gives them all these little parables. Look at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. And while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of that landowner came and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it grow tares or weeds?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And he said, "No. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, 'First, gather up the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Here's the picture. It's the picture right now that Christians, people are being saved and they're living right alongside people who are not being saved. There are the wheat and the tares. And the day is coming in God's judgment when He's going to allow His reaping angels to take those who are not believers and deliver them to eternal destruction and punishment. It's a hard lesson. Look at verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. When it was filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and they gathered the good fish into containers and the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew chapter 25. Here is another parable about this very thing. It's called the parable of the 10 virgins. "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil, but the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now when the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, and they said, 'Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet them.' But the foolish ones were unprepared and were left behind." Once again, a picture of this eternal divine judgment that God will bring. And then chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, we won't read it all for lack of time, but the king's going to say, he's going to divide the sheep from the goats. The sheep represent those who have accepted Christ, and the goats will be those who haven't. And once again, this parable, the entire one, verse 31 to 46, tells us there's going to be a payday someday. And if you're listening to my voice this morning and you're not a Christian, I am so afraid for you, because you do not know the hour in which the Lord will call your number. And when your number is called, you're leaving this earth. And I don't know when my number is, but beloved, if it's today, if it's during this sermon, I have believed in Christ and He is my surety. I hope He is yours. Listen to these words of an unknown poet. "You'll pay. The knowledge of your acts will weigh heavier on your mind each day. The more you climb, the more you gain, the more you'll feel the nagging strain. Success will cower at the threat of retribution. Fear will fret your peace and bleed you for the debt. Conscience collects from every crook more than the worth of what he took. You only thought you got away, but in the night you will pay and pay." Winston Churchill was speaking about the retributive justice when he was speaking about Mussolini. And here's what he said about him. "Mussolini is swept into the maelstrom of his own making. The flames of war he kindled burn himself. He and his people are taking the stinging lash of the whip they applied to Ethiopia and Albania. They pay for fascist sins with defeat, despair, and death. Mussolini's promise of life, like a lion, turns into the existence of a beaten cur." Years before that, the poet Ralph Waldo Emerson, in his Compensation, wrote, "Crime and punishment grow out of one stem. Punishment is a fruit that unsuspected ripens within the flower of the pleasure that concealed it. Cause and effect, means and ends, seed and fruit, can rot be severed, for the effect already blooms in the cause. The end pre-exists in the means, the fruit in the seed." One last poet wrote these words. "This is the price I pay for just one riotous day. Years of regret and of grief and sorrow without relief. Suffer it I will, my friend, suffer it until the end, until the grave shall give relief. Small was the thing I bought. Small was the thing at best. Small was the debt I thought. But oh God, the interest." Friends, please hear me. We have a sovereign God, a holy God. A holy God who's not a grandfather type pacing in heaven, wondering if anyone will ever come or anyone will ever straighten up. No. He's a holy God who has called us, each and every one of us, to holiness and to fear Him. I hope indeed that your story is not the story of this young man. R.G. Lee, some of you will recognize his name. He was a pastor at First Baptist in New Orleans, later went to Bellevue in Memphis. He was followed by Adrian Rogers. He was an incredible man of God, a preacher. Here's his story about a young man. He said, "When I was a pastor of the First Baptist Church of New Orleans, all that I preached and taught was sent out over the radio. In my fan mail, I received letters from a young man who called himself the chief of the kangaroo court. Many nasty, critical things he said. Sometimes he wrote a nice line, and a nice line was in all the vulgar things he wrote, like a gardenia in a garbage can. One day I received a telephone call from a nurse in the Charity Hospital of New Orleans. It was about this fellow who so often dipped his pen in slop, who seldom thrust his pen into nectar. She says, 'Pastor, there's a young man down here whose name we do not know, who will not tell us his name. All he will tell us is that he is the chief of the kangaroo court. He's going to die. He says that you're the only preacher in New Orleans that he has ever heard, and he's never seen you. He wants to see you. Will you come down?' 'Yes,' I replied, and I quit what I was doing and hurried down to the hospital. The young nurse met me at the entrance to the charity ward and took me in. A glance around showed me cots on the north side, cots on the south side, beds on the east side and beds on the west side, and clusters of cots in the center of the huge ward. In a place by itself, somewhat removed from all the other cots and beds, was a bed on which a young man about 19 or 20 years of age, big of frame, through the ravages of disease, had brought a slenderness. The nurse, with a little ado, introduced me to the young man, saying, 'This, sir, is the chief of the kangaroo court.' Dr. Lee said, 'I found myself looking into two of the wildest, weirdest eyes I've ever seen. As kindly as I could, I spoke, saying, "Hello, howdy do." He answered in a voice that was discourteous and furious, like a snarl, more like the voice of a mad wolf than the voice of a rational man. "Is there something I can do for you?" I asked as kindly as I could speak. "No, nothing, not a thing, nothing at all. Unless you throw my body to the buzzards when I'm dead, if the buzzards will have it." He said this with half a shout and with a sort of fierce resentment that made me wonder why he had ever sent for me. Then his voice lost some of the snarl. Then he spoke again. "I sent for you, sir, because I want to tell you these young fellows here something. I want you to tell them something for me. I sent you because I know you go up and down the land and you talk to many young people, and I want to tell them and tell them every chance you get that the devil only pays in counterfeit money. Oh, I wish I could tell all men and women and all boys and girls everywhere to believe the truth that Satan always pays in counterfeit money, that all his pearls are paste pearls, that the nectar he offers is poison through and through. Oh, that men would learn the truth and be warmed by the truth that if they eat the devil's corn, he will choke them with the cob. I stayed with this young man nearly 2 hours. Occasionally he spoke. There was a desperate earnestness in the young man's voice as he looked at me with wild eyes where terror was enthroned. And while I saw those eyes become as though they were glass as he gazed at the ceiling above, I saw his huge, lean chest heave like a bellows. I felt his hand clutch at mine as a drowning man would grab for a rope. I held his hand. I heard the raucous gurgle in his throat. Then he became quiet, like a forest when the cyclone is long gone. When he died, the little nurse called me to her excitedly. "Come here," she called. "What do you want, child?" I asked. "I want to wash your hands." She meant she wanted to wash my hands with a disinfectant. Then she added with something of a fright in her words, "It's dangerous to touch him." The devil had paid him off in counterfeit money. Payday, someday. God said it and it was done. Yes, and from this we learn the power and certainty of God in carrying out his retributive providence. The men know that his justice slumbereth not. Even though the mill of God grinds slowly, it grinds to powder. Yes, the judgments of God often have heels and travel slowly, but they always have iron hands and crush completely. And the only way I know for any man or woman on earth to escape the sinner's payday on earth and the sinner's hell beyond, making sure of the Christian's payday, is through Christ Jesus, who took the sinner's place on the cross, becoming for all sinners all that God must judge, that sinners through faith in Christ Jesus might become all that God cannot judge. Friends, as I preach this message to you and as I read these things about it, I think about Paul as he wrote to this church in Thessalonica. Many of these people had friends who were not believers, and they refused to believe and submit to Jesus Christ. And I know these Thessalonians are just like us. They had friends and family who have not yet been saved. And by the way, the word saved is still a great definition of what the gospel does. We don't just invite Jesus in our heart. I even lose that terminology. I want the terminology to be we get saved. Saved from what? Saved from the judgment of a holy God and a sovereign God. That's what it means to be converted. We get saved. Saved. Declared not guilty. Well, we've seen the who, both the believers and the non-believers. We've seen the what, that there is indeed a payday someday. We close briefly simply with the when. And verse 7, it says, "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well." When? When's it going to happen? When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. 1 Thessalonians 2:16 tells us that this judgment has already begun. Look at verse 16. Verse 15, the last part, says, "They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, so that they may be saved." With the result, that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. The wrath has already begun. And friends, I use this term sometimes to describe the culture that we live in. But I think that we're under the judgment hand of God, and it is called the wrath of abandonment, where God says, fine, this is how you want to reply, what you want to do to my church? Fine. Do it your way. What? You want to change what I did in Genesis 1 with the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman for a lifetime? Go right ahead. You have it your way, and you build your culture, and you build your town and your churches based upon your own principles. But there is a payday someday for turning away from my word. When's it going to happen in full? We're going to see in chapter 2 where he really defines the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to talk about that next time when we're together. With our heads bowed this morning, as you listen to the quiet music that we play to give us time to reflect and to ruminate on what we've heard, may I say to you, that if you have not surrendered to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, do it today. Open your heart. Say, Jesus, I believe. Jesus, I come. And surrender your sinful self to this holy God who is willing to pardon you. You will only do this if God opens your heart. For the dead cannot hear. And the dead cannot respond. But those who have been called by the Spirit of God, who may be sitting in this room this morning, God is calling you to Himself. And He wants you to be spared from the wrath that is to come. You think about this. And if it is your desire to become a Christian today, open your heart. Pray. Just between you and God. Tell God that you are a sinner who has come to repent and to believe. And He'll save you. And your salvation won't just last a week. It'll last a lifetime. Praise God. If you need my help in prayer or understanding more about this salvation process, I'm available to you. Now let's think and pray.